Open your Bible, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 18. As we come this evening in our study of the rise and progress of Christianity to Paul's visit to Corinth, I'm informed that because of our faulty microphone, last Wednesday night's message did not record where we studied Paul's appearance before the Areopagus. However, we will try to make some recording to complete the series at some future date. We come this evening to a very important phase of the spread of the gospel and of the enlargement of the kingdom of our God, and that is in the conquest of Corinth. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 18, we read, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is Christ, literally. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house, named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." We'll conclude our reading at that point, because time would not permit going beyond that aspect of Paul's experience in Corinth. As we come to consider Paul in Corinth, we see a striking contrast between his experiences there and those in Athens. His arrival in Athens, of course, was a confrontation with the intellectual world at that time, wherein his message was largely refused, the result being he was brought out of the marketplace before the judges of the Areopagus there to reason about these strange things he preached, which neither the Epicureans nor the Stoics were familiar with. Only a few believed, and Paul took his leave, departing from them, going into Corinth. Griffith Thomas says, "The two cities are only 40 miles apart." And yet, while Paul's work in Athens was not marked by any striking success, in Corinth he did some of the best and most widely influential work of his life. The length of time spent there shows the importance of the city, which was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, or Greece. To go from Athens, the intellectual center, to Corinth, the political and commercial center, was something like going from, say, Oxford or Cambridge to London, or from Boston to Washington or New York. Then the New Bible Dictionary has a full discussion and description of the city of Corinth as it was known in Paul's day, giving the background as to how the city emerged into what it was at that time. The Bible Dictionary says that Corinth was a city of Greece at the western end of the isthmus between central Greece and the Peloponnesus, in control of trade routes between northern Greece and the Peloponnesus. And across the isthmus, Corinth thus became a flourishing center of trade as well as of industry, particularly of ceramics. The town is dominated by the Acrocorinth, which is 1,857 feet high, a steep, flat-topped rock surmounted by the Acropolis, which in ancient times contained a temple of Aphrodite, goddess of love, whose services gave rise to the city's proverbial immorality, notorious already by the time of Aristophanes. It was in this temple, of course, that holy prostitutes were kept in honor of the goddess. From the late 4th century until 196 B.C., Corinth was held mainly by the Macedonians, but in that year it was liberated with the rest of Greece by T. Quintius Flaminius and joined the Achaean League. After a period of opposition to Rome and social revolution under the dictator Critolius, the city was in 146 B.C. razed to the ground by the consul L. Mummius and its inhabitants sold into slavery. Mummius was a Roman general. In 46 B.C., Corinth was rebuilt by Julius Caesar and began to recover its prosperity. Augustus Caesar made it the capital of the new province of Achaia, now detached from Macedonia, and ruled by a separate proconsular governor. Paul's 18 months stay in his second missionary journey has been dated by an inscription from Delphi, which shows that Gallio came to Corinth as proconsul in AD 51 to 52, whose name is mentioned in our context. His bema, or judgment seat, which Paul appeared before, has been identified, as has the Mekelem, or the meat market, which is so heavily debated by Paul in the usage of meats sacrificed to idols in his first epistle. So that then is some geographical and historical background with reference to the city of Corinth. I want us to note Paul's settlement in the city. And this is brought out in verses 1 through 4, where we have, first of all, his period of waiting. For in coming to Corinth, we read that he found a certain Jew named Aquila, who was born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. This tells us then that when Paul came to Corinth, he formed a friendship with Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila, being a Jew, and by his name, no doubt being associated with the well-known family that were instrumental in the translation of the scriptures in the period just preceding the New Testament era. And then Priscilla seems to be from a prominent Roman city, and so not a Jew at all. The question that is raised is this: were these two, Aquila and Priscilla, converted through the ministry of Paul, or were they Christians already when he arrived? For we simply read that Paul found a certain Jew who was named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And then he soon becomes a business partner with them in tent making for the support of himself. It seems to me and to other commentators whom I respect that Aquila and Priscilla were already Christians, thoroughly knowledgeable of the gospel long before the Apostle Paul arrived in Corinth and joined himself to them. And this from several reasons. As is pointed out in Ellicott's commentary, there is no mention of their listening to Paul and believing the gospel resulting from his preaching, as in the case of Lydia, where, having heard Paul, Luke is careful to say, God opened her heart and she believed, and she was instituted into the church by Paul's ministry. But nothing is mentioned of Paul preaching to Aquila and Priscilla, and their believing the gospel and being saved as a result. Therefore, it is noteworthy that Luke, such a careful historian, would certainly have made some mention of a fact so important as the conversion of these two persons. If that conversion had taken place at this time, and if they had been brought to a knowledge of the gospel through Paul's preaching. Then in the second place, Paul joins himself to them as people able to share with him his thoughts and hopes, even before he begins preaching in the synagogue. For what we are told in verse 4 is that it was after he was joined to them and entered into business with them that he began reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuading the Jews and the devout Greeks concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there must have been a kindred spirit between these persons before Paul would have entered into a business endeavor with them. And then in the third place, it is not likely that an unbelieving Jew in these particular times would have admitted Paul to a partnership in his business, especially when there was such animosity toward the gospel of Christ and the Apostle Paul by the Jews taking the leadership in that antagonism. Well, the next question raised then is, how were these converted and how did they come to be in Corinth? For we are told by the Spirit of God that Aquila was born in Pontus and that he had lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla and had settled there in Corinth. And then by way of parentheses, Luke tells us, because that Claudius Caesar had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Suetonius fills in the details for us in his information given concerning Claudius Caesar. Suetonius states that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome on account of their continual tumults, their riots, their troubles, their conflicts, instigated by Christus. Spelled by Suetonius as C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. However, a careful study of that statement along with the word Christus will see that the iota and the epsilon emphasized have the same pronunciation, and that there is no doubt but that Claudius had reference to Christ or to Jesus, who is called Christos. Now, it is pointed out that this took place, this expulsion of the Jews or any associated with them in A.D. 49. The explanation of Claudius's decree that they leave Rome is that men had come to Rome after the day of Pentecost proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. That this had been followed with tumults like those in Lystra, as we read in chapter 14, in Thessalonica, as we saw in chapter 17, in Pisidian Antioch, as we saw in chapter 13, and those in Berea, as recorded in chapter 17. And that the name of Christus was much in the mouths of those who received and those who rejected his claims to be the Messiah. The Roman magistrates, like Gallio, careless as to questions about names and words, as we see in verse 15 of our chapter, but where Paul is brought before Gallio, the Roman consul. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. Naturally inferred that this Christus was the leader of one of the parties, probably assuming, as at Thessalonica is recorded in chapter 17 and verse 17, that he claimed the title of king after the manner of some of the pretenders to an earthly throne. If we ask who were the first preachers of the new faith, the answer, though we may be able to identify individuals, they may not be able to identify the individuals, is not far to seek. So Ellicott's commentary states. Number one, it was scarcely likely that 23 years should have passed since the day of Pentecost without bringing to the ears of the Jews of Rome some tidings of what was going on in Palestine. Number two, in the list of those who were present at the Pentecostal wonder are strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Acts chapter 2 and verse 10. Number three, among the Hellenistic Jews who disputed with Stephen were libertini, or freed men of Rome, and Stephen himself belonged to the same class, Acts chapter 6, verses 5 and 9. Number four, Andronicus and Junius, who are among those of whom St. Paul sends messages of affection at Rome, were, quote, in Christ before him, Romans 16 and verse 7. To these, then, and not to St. Peter, we may probably look as among the real founders of the Church of Rome. The facts all indicate that their theology was likely to be based upon the same great principles as that of Stephen. And this explains the readiness with which Aquila and Priscilla received the gospel as St. Paul preached it. It is obvious that many more of these who had been expelled from Rome were likely to have accompanied them from Rome to Corinth. And the long list of names in Romans 16, 3 through 15, probably consists for the most part of those who had thus come within the range of St. Paul's personal acquaintance and had returned to Rome in the interval. Now, what Dr. Plumtree is here saying in his commentary in the Ellicott series is that Aquila and Priscilla had been a part of the general expulsion of Jews from Rome by Claudius Caesar, brought about from the fact that Claudius, not being interested in names and words, hearing the name Christ over and again from both those who rejected him as the Messiah and those who received him as the Messiah, simply mistakenly perceived him to be the head of some cult who claimed heir to the throne. Therefore, because of the riots and the tumults that were constantly being carried on under the leadership of Jews where Christ was preached, he just expelled them all. In this, the Christians as well as the non-Christians. As a result, Aquila and Priscilla came down into Corinth. There he set up his business as a tent maker. When Paul came, of course, he would be acquainted of Christians. He joined himself with them. Here he became acquainted with numerous persons that had been a part of the Church of Rome, who had been converted either at Pentecost 23 years before, or as the result of the missionary activity of these who were converted at Pentecost, wherein, making an acquaintance with them, they later, returning to Rome after that particular period of persecution, Paul makes mention of them in his Roman epistle, chapter 16. And I want you to turn there so that you can see something of two names that are mentioned. In the book of Romans, chapter 16, he says in verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus." And then in verse 7, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." And so here Paul establishes the fact pretty well that these to whom he writes were in the majority believers even before himself. Believers certainly prior to the time that he had become acquainted with them. Next, Paul's trade is made mention of by Luke. And in verse 3 of Acts chapter 18, he says, "Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought," that is, he worked at his trade. "For by their occupation they were tent makers." There was a rabbinic proverb in Paul's day that pretty well expressed Hebrew culture with reference to their outlook on work. And that was, he who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. Therefore, no matter what high educational status one enjoyed, no matter what high position of leadership, every Hebrew child was, in addition, taught a trade. That is, a craft at which they could work with their hands and support themselves in the event they needed to do so. And so rabbis usually have a trade or a business that they are able to carry on the work of in support of themselves when necessary. Therefore, there's no doubt but that when Paul was studying in Tarsus and then later at the feet of Gamaliel, that he was at the same time sent to trade school. And he learned the trade of tent making. Now, tent making was the weaving of fabrics together out of camel's hair and goat hair, which fabric was used both for tents and for the sails of ships. Therefore, Paul frequently was able to fall back on this trade and support himself and not be a burden to others, although he had a right to claim their support. Now we turn to something of the apostles' witnessing, for in verse 4, having established himself in a trade, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now there in Athens, he reasoned daily. But here, he reasons every Sabbath, taking up his time throughout the week laboring, supporting himself, and living in community with the other Christians that were settled in the city of Corinth. Now let us look at something of Paul and his work then in the second place. And this is brought out in verses 5 through 8, where there is a development of his work and his ministry. The first thing we note is his faithfulness. For we read in verse 5 that when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is Christ. That Jesus is Christ. What we have here is Silas and Timothy, finally, after Paul had sent them back into Macedonia, arriving with a good report that he sought with reference to the state of the church at Thessalonica, for which he records in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 of their faith being spoken abroad and so on, and the gifts which were sent him from the church at Philippi. For example, look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. And many deny that he received any financial help or any support from the Philippian church. But I think the 2 Corinthians chapter 11 makes it emphatically clear that they did send him gifts. And this is what helped enable him to launch out in a broader ministry in the establishment of the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9, we there read, get to 2 Corinthians and out of 1 Corinthians. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9. We read, "And when I was present with you there in Corinth and wanted, had need, I was chargeable to no man for that which was lacking to me." In other words, he didn't charge anything to him, he worked. "And then that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia, Silas and Timothy, supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." And so from this, he gave himself more fully to the ministry. The very next thing we're told is that he was pressed in spirit. And that translation means that he was constrained by the word, and would be better translated in that way. This means that the word was in him as a constraining power, compelling him to give utterance to it. In other words, Paul now found himself brought into contact with those Christians that had come from Rome and who formed part of its population. Paul, having this constant desire to go to Rome and to minister to them, being hindered from doing so, as he time and again states, by the devil, he now has an aroused zeal. And the old feeling to preach the gospel with new intensity to these that had come to him from Rome. Therefore, he felt that at least this way he had an entrance into the church there that he desired so much to be able to preach to. So the word of God stirred him and gave him utterance. This resulted, of course, in the inevitable opposition to the gospel. For we read in the verse that follows, verse 6, and when they opposed themselves, that's strange wording. Now they opposed Paul. They opposed the Christians. They opposed the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit says they opposed themselves. And blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now, there's no doubt but that this opposition to the gospel was deliberate and an organized conspiracy wherein the assassination of Paul was plotted time and again. Now, these disturbances created here in Corinth were a reproduction of what had already taken place in Rome and had resulted in the expulsion of Jews and Christians. Luke says that they blasphemed. They blasphemed. And the word means that they used this kind of language. Anathema be Jesus. Anathema be Jesus. When Paul would preach, they would constantly say, anathema be Jesus. Let Jesus be accursed. Let him be marked out as a man with no hope. Let him be accursed. It is probably this experience which moved Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to write these words in verse 3. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus anathema or accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. There's a strong implication here and in Paul's actions that many of these people committed the unpardonable sin. They trampled underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, counted him of no value whatsoever in salvation. As a result, he simply shifted the responsibility from himself to them and said, let your blood be upon your own head. He rent his cloak. Now this was to show that he totally rejected them and that as far as the Jews and Corinth was concerned, there would be no more ministry of the gospel to them whatsoever. The door was here once and for all closed unto them. They now stood under the curse which they themselves had pronounced upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Apostle Paul was clear of all men's blood, as Ezekiel had earlier stated, that if a man go and tell people of their sins and they repent not, then their blood is upon their own heads. So this is what Paul is doing here in his severance of himself and of his ministry from them. In this, we see something of his fearlessness, and yet, on the other hand, something of his fear. For in verse 7 we read, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. In other words, the bricks were laid right up against the wall of the synagogue, joined right next to it. Now, it simply means that when Paul left the synagogue, he just went next door, which took a little courage in himself. But on the other hand, although Justus was a worshiper of God, he was a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile. And no matter how much he worshiped in the synagogue, these Jews would never come into his house. Therefore, Paul
found a refuge of safety in the house of justice. Now, we don't know who justice was other than what is recorded here concerning it. We go on to read, and in verse 8, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue," this is what resulted from Paul's pronouncement of anathema. "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house." Now, the synagogue had many elders, but he was the chief elder. He was the top man in that synagogue. And God chose him as the object of his grace. And in choosing to save him, chose to bring the other elect of God through his example to the Lord Jesus. This was an influential man. So we read next that as a result of the conversion of Crispus, that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So Paul goes next door. Crispus is converted, and then according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1:14, Crispus was one of the very few that the Apostle Paul, you remember, baptized himself. He said, "I don't remember baptizing very many. I remember baptizing Gaius and Crispus." And Crispus was one that Paul personally baptized. Now I want you to note the order which the Spirit of God sets here with reference to the conversion of the many. First of all, hearing. It is by the foolishness of preaching that God saves those who believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has ordained the preaching of the gospel to all the nations of the world. Hearing. Therefore, God's ordinary way of bringing in the elect and spreading his kingdom is through the preaching of the gospel and of men's hearing of that gospel. Then secondly, believed. Hearing, they believed. They responded. They were quickened through the instrumentality of the Word by the Holy Spirit of God, given the gift of faith, and they believed. Hearing, they believed. And then believing, they were baptized. And the order is not reversed in the Word of God. It is never baptism, hearing, and believing. It is never hearing, baptism, and believing. But the divine order is hearing, believing, and baptism. And baptism sets forth one's confession of his faith in and identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the verbs, the tense of the two verbs here, hearing, believed, implies a process going on daily for an undefined period. In other words, people were always hearing, and hearing was resulting in believing, and believing was resulting in baptism. Probably something that went on a good part of a year or better. Something that was going on practically every day. And now in this circumstance, God assures and reassures the Apostle Paul. For beginning with verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. Don't you fear the Jews? Don't you fear the riots? Be not afraid, but speak, hold not thy peace. For I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city." And he continued there for 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. Therefore, we have here something of the apostles' ministry in Corinth. And if you will turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you will see something of the message and manner of his preaching. The method and manner of his preaching. In chapter 1, beginning with verse 17, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of word, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Paul had just been with them there in Athens, you see. The philosophers. Now, where are they? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And in chapter 2, he sets forth his manner. You'll see why God reassured him. Don't you fear. You speak. For we read, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's the answer to all the wisdom of the philosophers. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So there is Paul's manner. There is why God reassured him. And this reveals to us that even Paul was a man of like passions, who could be moved to fear and depression at times, and need the reassurance of God in his own ministry. There are many lessons that could be drawn from this scripture. We can see, first of all, the absolute certainty of the success of the kingdom of God. For wherever the gospel was preached, it always had a twofold effect, that of stirring up opposition, but that of always resulting in the conversion of the elect. And as the world is filled more and more with the elect of God, there will be more and more in that latter-day glory to be brought into the kingdom of God. We see then that whereas the gospel is always going to elicit opposition, at the same time it's going to always be successful. We see also from this that labor, work, is not that to be ashamed of nor spurned, but that which is appointed unto God as a noble calling. Here even Paul himself lends his hands to supplying his own need in the field of labor. We can see furthermore that a city's security and reason for existence is the part it plays in the purpose of God with result to his kingdom. He says, don't you fear anything, you shall not be hurt. I have many souls in this city. Therefore, Corinth, one of the vilest, most wicked cities in existence, was spared simply because God had a people there to be saved. Furthermore, you can see how indestructible a servant of God is until his ministry has finished. God says to Paul, they can't touch you. They cannot lay a hand upon you, for I have this many people, and you're the instrument I've raised up for the calling of them out. And so we see that the gospel of God in its appointment must succeed, and we can take encouragement in that. But even in our discouragements, God will come, and in that time, he will say, fear not, I'll be with you, I'll be with you. Therefore, let us not look to circumstances, but rather to the Word and to the promise of God. Our Father, we thank Thee for these 2,000 years of gospel preaching, the enlargement of Thy kingdom, that we in our ancestry have been brought out of paganism and have been made heirs of the kingdom of glory.
We pray that thou wilt give to us a zeal to be active in thy kingdom, to see thy glory manifested in the earth and thy gospel spread throughout all the world. We thank thee for thy word and for its encouragement, for this church and our fellowship one with the other. Dismiss us now in thy favor and love. Watch over and keep us through Christ our Lord. Amen.